Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. There's a story told of a man about 100 years ago in Canada who lived in the middle of the, well, about a third of the way in to the country, and he decided that he wanted to go and see Niagara Falls. But he had to walk because he'd no transport, and it was 700 miles away. So every day he walked so many miles. And when he'd walked 693 miles, he heard a noise. And he thought, could that be the noise of Niagara? He walked a little further and he noticed that to one side there was a farmer mending the roof of a barn. So he called the man down, and the man came down and talked to him. And the traveller said to the man on the roof of the barn, can you hear that noise? The man went, what noise? And he said, that. And the man listened. He said, oh, yes, I can. I can hear that. And the traveller said, is that Niagara Falls? And the man on the roof of the barn said, well, it might be, but I don't know, because I've never been. Would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6? I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Many of you will be reading from the NIV, otherwise known as the Northern Ireland Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. I want to talk to you in this first session about what it means to have a fresh encounter with God. There are many Christians who want to see their communities changed. I'm one of them. Whose hands are raised when it comes to the question, should we be involved in our communities? Yes. Should we be involved in our culture? Yes. Should we be lending our voice to all that is good and right and proper in society? Yes. Should we be agents of good in our world? Yes, I will explore that after coffee. What does it mean to be people of God's kingdom, to be people who bring a sense of God's purpose and plan and power into not only our wider society, but into the streets that we live in, into the lives of our neighbors and our friends? What does that look like? How do we do that? But here's one of the great challenges. If we rush to that place without first having had a personal encounter with the power and the presence of God, we will end up burning out. Worse still, we will end up as nothing more than an additional social service on a list of services provided by agencies. Ladies and gentlemen and brothers and sisters, I am a Christian. I'm not simply a social worker. I'm not simply a teacher. The people that I lead are not simply doctors and lawyers and technicians and politicians and businessmen and businesswomen and tax revenue collectors and policemen and military people and all of those things. They are first and foremost Christians. Their primary identity is found in who they are in relation to God. And if we want to be agents of change and transformation in our society, in our communities, and in the lives of those that we know and love, then we must first be encountered, transformed, and changed by the God who has created us and the God who yearns for intimacy with us. In the passage that I've just read to you from Isaiah, written about the middle of the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel was in political turmoil. There was great change going on. There was great uncertainty. There was wealth. Isaiah was probably one of the princes in the house of Judah. And here we have this man prophesying at the same time as a poor man called Micah is prophesying in another part of Israel. And he's a peasant. Interestingly enough, both of them end up saying pretty much the same thing, that God must be honored, God must be heard, God must be followed. God has called his people to follow him. And they must be people of justice and kindness and mercy and faithfulness. But Isaiah has an encounter with God. And that encounter with God leads to a fresh sense of his own purpose in the world. If you read the passage slowly tonight when you get home or at some point during the day, you will realize that what happens with Isaiah is in the midst of great change and great transition and great challenge in Israel, he has a fresh vision of God. And that fresh vision of God leads to a fresh sense of his own humanity. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. He is confronted by a majestic, powerful, gracious, loving, merciful, holy, pure God. And his first reaction is one of humility. His response is, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people who are unclean. When he is confronted with this beauty and power that is God himself, his automatic response is to be aware of his own smallness, his own weakness, his own frailty, his own unfaithfulness. But as he sees God in all of his glory, and he becomes aware of his own smallness, God reaches out his hands to him. A coal from the altar is lifted by the angels and brought to Isaiah, who by this stage doesn't know what to do, doesn't know what to say, doesn't know how to behave because he's in front of this majestic God. And the angel takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips and says to him, but now you are cleansed, now you are purged, now all that has separated you from God is dealt with. And then God says, who will I send? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. There's a powerful picture in that story, you know. A powerful picture of how we encounter God and how God then transforms us and then uses us to bring transformation to the world. Isaiah's call is not a pleasant one. I'm not sure I would have liked it, I have to be honest. God tells Isaiah that he is to go to Israel and he is to preach to people who will never listen. And he is to speak to people who will not hear. And he is to tell people who are not going to follow his instruction and that eventually Israel will lie waste. I'm not sure I want that kind of call. I didn't enter the ministry for God to say to me, now I want you to go to people who will never listen to you. I wonder how many would sign up for that kind of ministry. Lord, here I am, send me. Make me powerful for you. Make somehow the church that I lead significant for your kingdom. Let people be changed and transformed. And what if God was to say, I want you to go to a people who are never going to listen, who are never going to heed, who are never going to obey. I wonder how many of us would still say, that's fantastic. And yet that's what Isaiah was called to do. We in the West have created a form of Christianity which has become so cerebral that it has forgotten the heart of what it means to be a follower of Almighty God. These things have become called more often than not lecterns. A lectern takes its name from the university, from a place of education. This is not a lectern. Well, it is, but it isn't, if you know what I mean. Only somebody from Northern Ireland could say that. It's a pulpit. And when you preach from a pulpit, you do not simply seek to inform the mind. You should inform the mind. A great deal of preaching is facile. A great deal of the preaching that I hear, sometimes I think, have we parked our brains at the door? Do we come to church and suspend all sense of conviction and intellectual rigor? I hope not. But it is more than a seminar. It is more than a lecture when you hear someone preaching. What they are called to do by Almighty God is to present you with a vision of God and who He is, to not just speak to your head, but to speak to your heart, to go beyond simply an intellectual assent to the truths of Christianity so that we end up in an encounter with the living God. Far too much Christianity in Western Europe and in North America is about a set of facts that we agree with, but has lost that sense of relationship and intimacy and encounter with Almighty God. I get very frustrated when I hear people saying that it has to be one or the other. Well, biblically, it is both. Our faith, our convictions, our truths are not just postulations and ideas that we believe. They're not just things that we say, well, I believe it, and if I believe it, it's fine, and if you don't believe it, it's fine. Christianity is based on a series of factual and historical events that took place across a 3,000 or 4,000 year period, excluding Genesis 1 to 11 in the near Middle East, and tell the story of a tribe of people who were called by Almighty God to be His followers. And in that tribe, God called a family. And in that family, God called forth one young girl who was a virgin, who around about 4 BC gave birth to a little boy whose name was Yeshua. And that name means Savior. God is Savior. The English equivalent is Joshua. That young boy lived in Galilee and Judea and ministered in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem for 33 years. After he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he gave those who had no sight the ability to see, he challenged the Pharisees, he taught in synagogues, he went to the temple on a number of occasions, he observed the festivals, he called, as any good rabbi would, a small band of people to follow him, he taught them and instructed them and walked with them, he challenged the Roman authorities without becoming a political dissident. Around about 30 AD, he was tried in a kangaroo court in Jerusalem, a court that trumped up charges against him that were constructed and created by religious leaders who would do anything to get rid of this threat. And they murdered him. They hung him on a cross just outside Jerusalem, and he died. A rich man who had been a secret follower of his offered his tomb to Jesus and his family. So the body of Christ was taken from the cross and placed in a tomb, and his A Roman guard was set on it so that nobody would steal the body. 3 days later, when some of his family members came to the tomb, the stone was removed and the body was gone. And this man who was dead was alive again. And the world has been transformed by this man. That's what Christianity believes. That is the historical reality that sits at the heart of our faith, not just a conviction. If, as Paul says, you could prove to me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, then we would be of all people most miserable. I would say that if somebody could prove to me that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I would not only stop being a Christian, I would become the most ardent opposer of Christianity because my life would have been constructed on a lie. We as Christians do not simply have ideas and conceptions and convictions about God. We believe that he has historically revealed himself. He has broken into time and history. He has used language that we can understand. He has come down to our level so that we can see him and know him and understand him. And that has changed us. But we do not simply only believe that our faith is built on a series of statements and facts. We believe in the truth. But I want to remind you this morning that when Jesus was teaching his disciples in John chapter 14, in the last week of his life, he said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We don't believe that God has revealed himself in a series of statements primarily. We believe that God has revealed himself most completely, most fully in a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the truth. I'm married to a woman called Debbie. Her posh name is Deborah. We've been married for 22 years. We have 4 children. I know I don't look old enough, but you missed the opportunity to bless me. 2 of them are at university, our 2 oldest boys. Our third daughter is about to go to Queen's in September to study law, and our youngest one wants to go off and be a teacher. We have had a wonderful life together. I could tell you many things about Debbie. I could tell you that she has dark brown hair. I could tell you that she lived in Malaysia for 5 years because her dad was in the army in Kuala Lumpur. I could tell you that she settled in the north of Scotland and that the house that her parents and she lived in looked out over the Pentland Firth at Orkney. The Castle of May was at the bottom of their garden. I could tell you that she is a twin, that she has a younger sister called Lorna. I could tell you what makes her laugh and what infuriates her, mostly to do with me. I could tell you the things that we disagree on. I could tell you the things that we agree on. I could tell you that I am deeply in love with her. And all the men went, ugh. I could tell you that my heart still misses a beat when I think of her. I could tell you that I spoke to her this morning. But do I know her completely? No. There are still things that I discover new about my wife. Still things that I think, I never realized that about you. Because a relationship with a person is different to a relationship with facts and ideas and statements about a person. So do I know God? Yes. I know him because I see him in the face of Jesus Christ. I know him because he has transformed my life. I know him because almost 30 years ago, I entered into a relationship with him. I discovered forgiveness of my sin. I discovered that I was not stupid and worthless and ugly as I had always thought, but that I was wanted and loved. I discovered that he could do something with this life of mine. I discovered that he accepted me just as I was. I discovered that I didn't need to do anything to please him because he was pleased with me after I had submitted my life to him, because when he looked at me, he saw his son, Jesus. I could tell you that God is compassionate and kind and merciful and good and loving and just. I could tell you that he is holy, majestic, breathtaking, beautiful, leaves you speechless when you think about him. I could tell you all those things, but do I know him completely? No, because I can never know him completely until the moment I see him face to face, and all that separates my understanding of him is removed. So I know God, but I want to know him more. Does that make sense? I have come into relationship with him, but I want to come into further relationship with him. But I can tell you this, Our relationship with God as Christians is not simply about learning a statement. We can recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell or into Hades, depending on how you translate it from Latin. On the third day, he rose again and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he is now seated, and from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, in the forgiveness of sins, in the communion of the saints, in the resurrection of the body, and in the life everlasting. Those are statements that I can articulate that go some way to trying to explain to you why I am a Christian and why I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But behind those things is this wonderful relationship of intimacy and personal knowing and growth and beauty and freedom in life that comes from knowing God as a person, not just as a statement. And I want to invite you to reflect on whether that is the kind of relationship that you have with God. You see, Isaiah 6 reminds us that God sits above our situations and our circumstances. He sits above everything that we face. He sits above all that we are going through. Not disconnected, not uninterested, not dislocated, not the deist's God who has wound up the world and kicked it into touch and watches as the clockwork orange ticks itself into oblivion. But the God who both creates us and remains connected with us and yet is unchanged by our circumstances, is unchanged by the heartbreak and the darkness and the pain of the world, but is so deeply moved by it that he engages himself in the world. That's why he sent his son in the first place. I want to invite you into not just a cerebral nod and acknowledgement by your intellect of who God is, but into a fresh encounter with him. An encounter with the God who is. Genesis chapter 1, the most remarkably challenging and profoundly powerful and theologically perplexing words that have ever been penned by anybody begin with the idea that God is. He does not justify his existence. He doesn't write a treatise on why you should trust him or how he came into being, because he has always been. Before anything else began, God was, and when everything else is over, God will still be. The name that he gives himself when he has an encounter with a man called Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 reveals something deeply of his character. Moses, in Exodus 3, I beg your pardon, and 4, Moses says to God, when I go before this Pharaoh that you have called me to challenge, who will I say has sent me? And our English versions of the Bible have a phrase that transliterated means, or is pronounced Yahweh. That in Hebrew is very difficult to pronounce. Some, because Hebrew has no vowels, it only has consonants. Some would argue that the word should be pronounced Yahweh, as you've just heard me say. Others would say, well, you should really pronounce it Yehe, or Yuhu, or Yaha. The most up-to-date Hebrew scholarship suggests that the divine name that God has used to reveal himself to the world should simply be pronounced as a breath. It means God is, God always is. It just means is or always. It's very difficult to translate. But actually, if you think about it a little bit more deeply, you discover that actually in revealing his name to Moses, God is saying, every time you breathe out, you are speaking my name, because I am. Now imagine for a moment that you're part of a family like I am, where there are many people who are not yet followers of Jesus. In fact, I'm the only Christian. Up until 2 years ago, I was the only Christian in my family. After 27 years of praying, my mum was converted 2 years ago. Then I said to the Lord, please do not leave it so long until another is converted. I've debated with people like Richard Dawkins on Radio 4 and on BBC 2 and in Cambridge and Oxford University halls. And I find it really inspiring to think that as I listen to people who I have a deep respect for and debate with them or discuss with them about the existence of God, with every breath when they say, God is not, God is not, God is not, if I listen carefully under the breath, underneath the words, with every breath they are saying the name of God. God is, God is, God always is. We are invited to encounter this God who always is. I wonder if it's possible that life begins when we can breathe out his name. And that life ends when we can no longer breathe out his name. God is. He stands as the unmovable object, the unmoved mover, the center of all things. One of the challenges of modern Christianity is so very often, imagine for a moment that there's a circle around me and I'm standing in the center of it. I am the center of my own life. To be a Christian, we are not only invited, we are commanded to step out of the center of our own lives and to let God stand at the center, because he is the center of all things. God does not invite us to fit him in somewhere. He doesn't say, make room for me alongside your golf and your cricket and your football and your rugby. Six Nations, yay. Oh, I get a better reaction to that here than I would do in England where I live, for obvious reasons. On the day after the Six Nations, we won the Six Nations, I wore my rugby top to church underneath a jacket. And I said, I'm so hot, do you mind if I take this jacket off? And when I took it off, there were about 500 or 600 folk in church. About 400 of them booed. And I said, never mind, there's always next year, or maybe not. Anyway, God stands at the center of all things. And he says, don't treat me as a hobby. Don't treat me as something that you rank alongside your sport. I invite you to invite me to be at the center of your life. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone whose life revolves around Christ. A Christian isn't a churchgoer. A Christian isn't somebody who reads the Bible. A Christian isn't somebody who prays or sings or gives. Those are all aspects of Christianity. But a Christian is someone who has submitted their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who has said, you are the center of my life now. In the last 6 or 7 months, as Norman was talking about a little earlier on, I have gone through probably the most difficult time in my life. Last July, my sister-in-law committed suicide. In November, my sister's only son committed suicide. 3 weeks ago, my sister's husband and my nephew's only son, heartbroken at the death of his son, committed suicide. I came back to Northern Ireland. And the day after my brother-in-law died, my wife took a pulmonary embolism and was taken into the Royal Victoria. My mum was in the city hospital, terminally ill. And my brother-in-law's body was lying in the Royal Victoria Hospital. Last night, I was speaking at an event in Lisburn. And when I came out, I had a text to say that one of my brothers had been rushed into the Royal because he has an ulcer that has ruptured. And in the midst of all of those circumstances, it would be easy to allow yourself to spiral into a place of despair and loss and sadness that is unrecoverable. But the reality is, and I want you to understand what I'm saying, because I'm trying to say it graciously, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. My sister-in-law, my nephew, my brother-in-law, my brother, my mother, my wife, and my children are not the center of my life. Jesus is the center of my life. And he has died and risen again. And I will never be separated from him. I wonder how many of us have made our families our idols. Our wives are idols. Our children are idols. Our careers are idols. Our friendships or our relationships are idols. Understand me, because I'm not saying that any of those things are unimportant to me. I am heartbroken. I am utterly devastated and holding on to the conviction that God is present. I do not feel him today, but I believe he is present with me. And I hold on to that conviction. With all of my might, I hold on to the reality that he is holding on to me. Does that make sense to you? But none of those people, they are all deeply important to me. I would lay down my life for them. But none of them have the place in my heart that belongs to God. To be a Christian is to give God that place. Is to seek an encounter with him which transcends all other encounters. To seek a relationship with him that transcends all other relationships. If there is anything or anyone that you would rather have than God, then that thing is an idol. God is. And God invites us to encounter him. It's not like he's hiding from us. It's not like he's running away from us. He invites us. He comes to our level to communicate with us. When we listen to the words of Scripture, we discover that the God who invites us, not only invites us, he yearns for us. He pursues us. In Isaiah 55, he becomes a barrow boy, like a cockney standing at a market. How, everybody? Anyone that's thirsty, come to the water. That's as good as I get with an English accent. Dick Van Dyke on speed. God invites us. He comes to us. He uses language that we can understand. He comes down to our level. He uses the vernacular. The book of Psalms is written in guttural Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Cockney Greek. God did not become a prince or a king or a high-powered individual detached from the world. God sent his son into the world as a poor carpenter in Nazareth who wore ordinary clothes and lived in an ordinary house and got an ordinary job and lived amongst ordinary people, because God will come to our level. He will do what it takes to get to us. He will look into our eyes and he will say, if you are thirsty, come to me. If you are weary with religious obstruction and weight and expectation, come to me. If you are worn out on religion, come to me. If you need a break, come to me. If you are thirsty, I will give you water to drink. If you are hungry, I will give you something to eat. If you are looking for meaning and significance, I am the center of all things. If you're looking for direction, I am the way. If you're looking for purpose, I am life. If you're looking for reality, I am the truth. From Genesis to Revelation, God invites us and invites us and invites us. And God invites us here in this place today to have an encounter with him. Not just an intellectual assent. That's why in Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked, what is at the center of what it means to be a faithful follower of God? He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. A whole life encounter with the living God. Only that can bring hope and meaning and purpose to us. And God initiates this. God is the one who starts it. What is Christian worship? It doesn't begin with us. Worship is a response to what God has revealed to us about himself. Why do we know anything about God at all? Did we dream it up? Was it our intellect and our cleverness and our sophistication and our rigor that got us to the place where we understand God? No, it was a gift from God. God reveals himself to us. He initiates this relationship. Whilst I was still a sinner, according to Romans 5, Christ died for me. I do not love him because I began this, according to John. I love him because he first loved me. Isn't it remarkable that God has initiated a relationship with us? That the creator of the universe came looking for us? That the God who created all things invites us to him? He wants us to come to know him. If you read any half-decent systematic theology, you'll realize something very simple, whether it's Louis Berkhof or John Calvin or Martin Luther or Wayne Grudem or any one of a number. They all begin, their first chapter is about God. Because if we want to understand ourselves, we must first understand God as much as we can. We must have some basic tenets about who he is and how he operates. And then we can understand ourselves. I'm not an anthropologist. My story doesn't begin with me. I'm a theologian. My story begins with God. Christian faith begins with God. I know this might upset or shock many of us, but it isn't actually about us. It's about him. I remember a number of years ago preaching in a church in Reading, very large church. And as I was leaving, as people were leaving, I was at the door. I'm still quite traditional. I love to be at the door when I've preached and to get the limp handshakes and the firm handshakes and the fishy handshakes and the no handshakes. And as people were going past me, one particularly refined lady took my hand and she said, "I did not appreciate that." And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." She still had my hand. I said, "What did you not appreciate?" "I did not appreciate the music and the worship." I said, it wasn't my church, by the way, I didn't lead it. I said, what did you not like? "The drums." "And the guitar." "I didn't come to church to be entertained by a banjo." "And the words." "And the projection." "And the lights." "And the sound level. It was far too loud. It was like being at a Rolling Stones concert." And I said, "Have you ever been at a Rolling Stones concert?" She said, "No, I wouldn't go to such a thing." And I said, "Yeah, well, it was slightly lower. It wasn't as loud as a Rolling Stones concert, I promise you." Anyway, this went on. And I said, "So basically, you didn't like anything about the worship." She said, "No, I did not. I expect something that will move me and that I will enjoy." And I looked her straight in the eye and I smiled at her. I said, "Madam, I am so sorry." She said, "That's good." I said, "No, I haven't finished. I am so sorry. I didn't realize this was for you. I didn't realize that the service was constructed for you. I didn't realize that this was supposed to please you. I didn't realize that worship was actually about you being happy. I thought I was naive enough to think that worship was about pleasing God." Ha ha ha. "People say I don't like your preaching." Well, I think the question is, does God like it? "I don't like your services." That's not the fundamental question. The fundamental question is, does God like them? He's the center of all things. If we are not careful, we fall into a religion that looks like us, that sounds like us, that never challenges us, that never moves us, that never convicts us, that never makes us realize we have to change, because we begin with us and we end with us and we fit God in somewhere. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It's not what it means to be a Presbyterian, by the way, or a Baptist, or a Methodist, or in anything. God invites us because God is. God initiates this relationship with us. God inspires us. God should take our breath away. He should cause us to be speechless. One of my favorite songs is "Receive Our Adoration." We come to the place where we see a little bit of him and we are left speechless. That's the kind of encounter I want to invite you to have as we go to coffee. Oh, Niagara. "Is that Niagara Falls?" "Well, I don't know. It could be, it might be, but I've never been." Imagine walking 693 miles and giving up 7 miles from the destination. Imagine living your whole Christian life and giving up before an encounter with God. Imagine assenting to the reality of the Apostles' Creed. Imagining committing yourself to believing in the authority of the Bible. Imagine saying that you know every theological dot and T of the truth that you believe, but never having encountered God. Imagine understanding that the Holy Spirit is a person, but never experiencing his power and grace in your life. Imagine studying this book like a textbook, but not as a book that brings life and nourishes you in the darkest times. Imagine being able to say, "I believe in God, but I've just never met him." Don't, I'll get on my knees and beg with you, don't let that be your experience. Let today be the 7-mile trek from the sound to the encounter of God and all his power and majesty and love for you.